verses should also be on the screen. We'll read this passage responsively. I'll begin with the even verses, and if the congregation could respond with the odd verses. Mark chapter 8, verse 22 reads, "They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him.
He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had
he looked up and said, 'I see people, they look like trees walking around.' Jesus sent him home saying, 'Don't even go into the village.' They replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets.' Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him altogether. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. 'Get behind me, Satan,' he said. 'You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns.'" Amen. I will give the following time to our pastor, Tim, as he shares the word.
Happy New Year! We have come to a new page in our lives. We have also come to a new page in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus. Up until now, the Lord has been rising in popularity. And up until now, the Lord has also been training and preparing the disciples for kingdom ministry. And so far in their training, the disciples have been allowed to share in the power of the kingdom. Disciples had power to do miracles. That must have been the most fun part of the training program. But here in chapter 8, beginning in verse 27, the Lord opens the disciples to the most difficult page, to the most difficult chapter of their training. The Lord wanted the disciples to learn that there is no glory without suffering. There is no glory without sacrifice. And if the disciples want to trust in the Lord, and if the disciples want to serve in the kingdom, they have to trust, they have to follow, they have to serve God on God's terms, and not on their own terms. Here, beginning in verse 27, the Lord begins to instruct and prepare the disciples for his death on the cross. But the training actually begins in verse 22, in the passage that we read earlier. It was a preliminary preparation with the most unusual healing miracle. Verse 22 to verse 26 tells us that the Lord restored the sight of a blind man at Bethsaida. This is the most peculiar of all Jesus' healing miracles. There are a number of things unique in this miracle. Mark is the only gospel that recorded this. And so we have no other biblical passages to help us understand or interpret this incident. But the strangest thing about this incident is that the healing did not occur instantly. You notice that the healing occurred gradually. This is the only miracle that Jesus did in two stages. The only one done in the process. The only one done not in an instant. In every other healing incident, the Lord spoke the word, or the Lord touched the person, and instantly the person was made whole. He leaps if he were lame. He shouts with joy if he were mute. He would come out of the grave if he had been buried. But this healing, and this healing alone, involved a two-stage process. Now, many students of the Bible were puzzled by this. Some commentators suggested that maybe Jesus' power was diminishing. Maybe Jesus was losing his touch. Maybe he had reached a stage of his ministry that since the opposition was growing in intensity, hostility was increasing, and people's hearts were hardened even more and more. So as a result, Jesus' power was no longer up to the task. So he had to use a double dose of power in order to get the job done. And after all, this was in Bethsaida. Remember back in Mark chapter 6, Jesus went back to his hometown of Nazareth, and his own people did not believe him. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, only in his hometown was a prophet without honor. And because of their unbelief, Mark chapter 6 tells us that Jesus couldn't do any miracles there, except he lay hand on only a few. Well, now this was Bethsaida, a town even worse than Nazareth when it comes to faith. Matthew said it even more clearly. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus had cursed Bethsaida for their lack of faith. I'll read to you. Matthew chapter 11, verse 21. Jesus said, woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you have been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and in ashes. But you, Bethsaida, you have no repentance, you have no faith. So some commentators would say, well, it is this atmosphere of unbelief in Bethsaida that had diminished Jesus' power of healing. Now others would suggest that, well, it wasn't the Bethsaida. Maybe it was the blind man himself. Maybe it was his spiritual condition. Maybe it was his lack of faith that had hindered Jesus' power. We don't believe any of those explanations are worthy of our acceptance. Our Lord Jesus always have enough power to heal or deal with any challenges. The Lord always say, it is not his power anyway, but it is the power of the Father, God the Father, who is always at work in him. So what do we make of this two-stage healing? But you probably say, Pastor, so what? What's a big deal whether it's one stage instantly or two-stage process? What's so strange about it? Why spend all this time talking about it? I mean, we cannot demand the Lord to do everything of his miracles the same way. The Lord does his work of wonders any way he pleases. Every miracle is unique, right, Pastor? The Lord ministers according to each unique situation, and no two miracles should be the same. Now, what you say is very true. The Lord does not fall into any patterns that we might want to impose him. If he wants to bring the sight back to this blind man and Bethsaida in stages, the Lord has every sovereign right to do in whatever manner he chooses. But actually, it's a big deal, and it is worthy of our attention. It is worthy of us to dwell our attention and time on it. The Lord had good reason to do what he did. The healing of this blind man, of course, brought blessing to him. But actually, the greater benefits was not only for him, but for the disciples themselves. Because we need to remember, the Lord is training them. The Lord is preparing them. And these healing incidents were object lessons. The Lord wanted to reinforce their training. The Lord deliberately restored the sight of this blind man in two stages because he wanted to make a point with the disciples. The Lord is saying to the disciples, you know, your spiritual sight is just like this blind man. You may have begun to see something, but your vision is still so incomplete. You may have begun to understand or perceive spiritual things, but your perceptions are still so incomplete. You may have begun to trust me. You may have begun to follow me. You may have begun to commit yourself, but your faith and your trust and your commitment is far too shallow. You haven't counted the cost yet. That is the point that the Lord Jesus is making to the disciples. You have begun to serve the kingdom of God, but your spiritual understanding of what service means is still so flawed. You want to believe in me? You want to trust in me? You want to follow me? You want to serve me? But you want to follow me and serve me on your own terms and not on God's terms. And just like this blind man who has been made to see, the spiritual eyesight of the disciples and the eyesight of ours too are so incomplete and still need to be made whole. The Lord deliberately did this healing in Bethsaida to prepare the disciples for the next lesson that will be taught in Caesarea Philippi. That is in verse 27. Now what happened in Caesarea Philippi? Verse 27 tells us that Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" Now we need to pay attention to the itinerary, to the geography that Mark spelled out for us. Caesarea Philippi was in the northern part of Galilee. Jesus and the disciples were once again going further and farther and farther away from the Sea of Galilee. And where was Caesarea Philippi? It was at the foot of Mount Hermon. Jesus planned this itinerary out purposely because he was about to take a few of the disciples up to the Mount of Transfiguration. And that will take place immediately following in chapter 9. And on the way, Jesus asked the disciples two questions. The first question has to do with how people regard Jesus. And the second question has to do with how the disciples regarded Jesus. The disciples answered the first question. Remember the first question? Who do people say I am? And the disciples said, "Well, some say that you are John the Baptist. Some say you are Elijah. And still some say that you are one of the prophets." You see, at that time, memory of John the Baptist was still very fresh in the mind of the people. John the Baptist had been held in very high regard by Jesus' contemporaries. The common people were attracted by John the Baptist because of his fearless opposition to the spiritual corruption of the time. John the Baptist was fiercely, courageously antagonistic toward the Jewish religious leadership at the time. Remember, Jesus and John the Baptist called them broods of vipers? And people longed for his return. So many people saw Jesus as John returning from the grave. Others saw Jesus as Elijah. You remember the last prophet of the Old Testament is Malachi. And the last prophetic words that Malachi gave was that Elijah will return just before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So ever since Malachi spoke those prophetic words, Jews have been stretching their necks, longing and looking for the appearance of Elijah. Because the appearance of Elijah brings in the Messianic age. Even today, in every Jewish home, when they observe the Passover, at every Passover table, the Jews would prepare an extra chair. And the children would ask, "Mom and Dad, what is that chair for?" Mom and Dad said, "That's going to be for the prophet Elijah. He's going to come in at any moment. Just listen to the knocking at the door." That extra chair is for Elijah, because the Jews are hoping that Elijah would appear at the door. Because when Elijah appeared, he will bring in the Messianic age. People were looking for the Messiah. So they thought Jesus was Elijah, who will precede the Messiah who is going to come. But still others say Jesus is one of the prophets, a continuation of long line of prophetic voices from the Old Testament. People have been saying the same thing about Jesus back in chapter 6. Chapter 6 tells us that Herod had just beheaded John, and Jesus' popularity was on the rise, like a rising star. Herod was scared of Jesus because he too, like everyone else at the time, thought Jesus was John coming back from the grave. Now that was a year ago. And now after so many months, people's perception of Jesus hasn't changed. They held Jesus at the very highest regard. John, Elijah, one of the Old Testament prophets, they were all great heroes in Jewish mentality. But up to this point, even when Jesus had reached the height of his popularity and welcome, no one had the slightest perception that he was Messiah. They all thought of him as a best man, but no one ever thought of him as a groom. They had faith in him as a miracle worker, but not faith in him as their Savior. They had faith in him as a great preacher and teacher. After all, that's what prophets do. But they did not have him faith in him as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Up to this point, no one had expressed faith that's safe. No one, that is, except Peter. For Peter answered the second question. Jesus asked, "Who do you say I am?" "What about you, my disciples? Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ." That was very typical of Peter. He always spoke the loudest. He always spoke quickest. That was an immediate and definitive answer. "You are the Christ." Thank you. "You are the Messiah. You are not John. You are not Elijah. You are not one of the prophets. But you are the groom. You are the anointed one of God. You are the holy one of God." You remember John 6:68 recorded the same incident. And John recorded how Peter had brought that faith to even a personal and more personal level. Simon Peter answered the Lord in John 6:68. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the word of eternal life. And we believe and we know that you are the holy one of God." Matthew tells us how Jesus praised Peter. Matthew 16, verse 17. Jesus said to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And on this rock I will build my church." What Jesus was saying to Peter was this: you didn't come to this conclusion because of your own understanding. You didn't come to this conclusion by your own insight. This is a result of saving faith that God the Father has placed in your heart through the Holy Spirit. Jesus is saying to Peter, your spiritual eyes are beginning to open and you are beginning to see spiritual truth. You are the first among the disciples. But just like the way I opened the eyes of the blind man at Bethsaida, let me take you a step further. Let me take you to another level of faith. Let me make your spiritual eyes open completely. Let me make you see what kind of a Messiah God is sending. The Messiah that God is bringing to Israel, the anointed one of God, the holy one of God, the Father has sent, needs to be a suffering Messiah. He needs to be a lamb that shall be slain in order to bring salvation to Israel. That's the turning point. Up to this point, the Lord has not brought up the cross and the suffering on the cross and death on the cross. But the turning point is in verse 31 in chapter 8. Let's read that together one more time, shall we please? Chapter 8, 31. Actually, I'll let you read, and I'm going to have a little break. Would you please? Verse 31. "He then began to teach them." Jesus is talking about the cross. The cross has always been in the sight of the Lord. He was born for the cross. And every step he took in life was a step closer and closer to the cross. all that he has done, all those work of compassion, all those works of power and miracle, they were all done in order to authenticate his claim that he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Yes, he is God's anointed one. For sure, he is God's holy one. For sure, he is the glorious King of Israel. For sure, he was the holy priest of God. He was a mighty prophet of Israel. But there is no glory without suffering on the cross. There is no glory without the shame of the cross. That is God's terms. Then Jesus said to the disciples, would you accept God's program on God's terms? Would you have faith in me on God's terms? Would you follow me? Would you serve me on God's terms? And how would Peter answer? Peter could not accept God's terms. Peter would not and could not accept God's terms in his fellowship and in his servanthood. Verse 32 tells us that Jesus spoke plainly about this, and what did Peter do? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke the Lord. A disciple rebuking the master? A student rebuking the rabbi? Never heard of. Unheard of. Matthew was even more emphatic. Matthew added what Peter said. Peter said, never. Lord, never. This shall never happen to you. And now Jesus got angry. Now we always have this kind of image in our head because we've been watching, we've been seeing those make-believe paintings of Jesus. People imagine, people all use the most handsome young man, curly blonde hair and blue eyes, smiling most gentle and most mild manner. That's not the kind of image. The real image of Jesus. Jesus was angry. Look at verse 33. Listen to what Jesus said to Peter. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan. He said, you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. You hear the dramatic change in the Lord's word? 1 minute ago, Jesus was praising Peter. Your faith did not come to you by yourself. Your faith came to you from God the Father. I mean, that is a great, great commendation from the Lord. But 1 minute later, Jesus used the most severe of tones and language to rebuke him. Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. What's happening? What is happening is this. The spiritual eyesight of the disciples were opening. But just like the eyesight of that blind man, it was open just a little crack. Only a little dim light was entering, was getting in. And just like the eyesight of the blind man in Bethsaida, the eyesight took a long time to get complete. At first, Jesus spit into the blind man's eye, and the Lord touched him. And he began to see, but incompletely. He said, Lord, I see people, but they look like trees walking around. For Peter, too, he began to see as God touched him with spiritual awakening. He began to see as God touched him with the beginning of faith. But there was a long gap between his spiritual awakening and the fullness of his spiritual sight. What Peter was doing was, by God's grace, he recognized Jesus as the Messiah. By God's grace, he recognized Jesus was the God's anointed one, that he was Israel's king, that he was Israel's priest, that he was Israel's prophet. But once Jesus made it plain and clear to him what God's terms are, Peter could not and would not accept God's terms. He will follow the Lord. He will have faith in him. He will trust in him, but on his own terms and not on God's terms. And what was Peter's terms? You see, all the disciples were the same. Peter included. and we are included. All we want to do is that we want to follow the Lord, we want to serve the Lord, but we want to bypass the path of the cross. We want to serve without sacrifice. We want to serve comfortably on our own terms. We want to follow and trust in the Lord on our own terms. We want to jump right into glory, right to completion, without paying the price, without paying the cross. You remember, or even to the very end, the disciples have always been arguing and fighting among themselves. For what? Who will be the greatest in the kingdom? They thought when God's kingdom comes, everyone wants to be at the right hand or the left hand of the king. They all want to have place of honor and power and authority. But no one was ready to pay the cost. No one was ready to suffer, to endure hardship. That was their terms of following Christ. That was their terms of serving the Lord. Suffering and pain and sacrifice simply was not in their agenda. Of course, those terms were natural. I mean, that's very human, isn't it? That's what the Lord said to them. You only have things of men. Who wouldn't want to bypass hardship? Who wouldn't want to bypass sacrifice and pain and jump right to glory? Remember in the Monopoly game? Everyone wants to get out of jail, pass go, and collect $200. That's why so many of us fail in our endurance, in our faithfulness, in service, and in following the Lord. We are so used to our own terms. Those are things of men. But when it comes to the thing of God, when it comes to God's program, when it comes to God's agenda, when it comes to God's terms, the disciples were not ready because they were still half blind. The disciples knew exactly what the cross meant. They were not full. They knew that the cross meant defeat. They knew that the cross meant disillusionment. They knew that the cross meant disappointment. They knew that the cross meant failure and pain and death. I mean, Peter was just simply being honest. I like him. I mean, he might speak without going through his brain, but he was an honest fellow. This shall never happen to you. I wouldn't allow it because I wouldn't accept it. Peter is simply saying, defeat is not part of my agenda. Defeat is not part of my terms. We didn't follow you, Lord, to make sacrifices. Risk, pain, suffering are simply not what we bargained for. See, just like the blind man at Bethsaida, the disciples had a glimpse of light, but they were still in the dark. Now we know why the Lord healed the blind man at Bethsaida in stages. It was to provoke the disciples to see for themselves the incompleteness of their spiritual awakening, and also to warn the disciples, and also to warn us. The disciples, and too often we are still half blind, until we see, until we accept all things on God's terms. All things. Our faith in the Lord, our trust in the Lord, and our service in the kingdom of God. All on God's terms. If following Christ and if serving Him requires difficulty, if it requires sacrifices, if it requires effort, would you still follow Him? Would you still serve Him? See, God has made it clear that those are all His terms. As a new year begins, we are following Christ. Yes, we are. We are serving the Lord only in areas that we find comfortable in. Only in areas that fit our agenda. Only in areas that fit our program. The challenge for us all today is this: on whose terms shall we follow the Lord? On whose terms shall we serve the Lord? Another year go by, Now, whether we grow to another level in our faithfulness, all depends on this question: on whose terms? Every time you see an opportunity to serve, ask this question: on whose terms? Every time we see a need that you and I can meet, ask this question: on whose terms? And I trust that this little simple passage reminds us that we are no longer concerned with things of men, but things of God. Let's all stand together as we respond with a